So we come this morning to the end of our series on 1 Peter. In my first sermon in this book on New Year's Day, I said that we were going to study 1 Peter because it is short, it is simple, and it speaks to us today. Peter wrote, as we know, to scattered believers to encourage them to live for Jesus Christ in a hostile world. And it's both a message of encouragement where he says, stand fast, as well as a warning where he says, hard times are upon us. As I thought about our own congregation at that present time, it seemed to be a message for us in 2012. I was right. Many of us would at least admit to the need for encouragement this year, and all of us have appreciated Peter's warnings to us. And now we've come to the last part of this epistle. Peter has finished the major message he wanted to share with those scattered first century believers, wherever they were. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he wraps up his letter with a few brief comments. Now, when we write a letter, we tend to do something similar. When you start your letter, you begin by mentioning the most important topics. Those matters seem to take up most of the page, but as you come to the bottom of the page, you remember a few things you need to mention in passing. Like, tell John I say hello. Did you ever find the raincoat that you lost? If we can, we'll come by and see you in a couple of weeks. It's typical to write those things in smaller letters so we can cram more information at the bottom of the page. And if we're really running out of space, we may begin to write up the side of the page. Something like that is happening here in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think. In these verses, he covers six important topics. Let's call them Peter's principles. Taken together, they form an action plan on how to survive to the end. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, How to Survive to the End. And even though these words were penned 2,000 years ago, they are, ladies and gentlemen, today, God's words to us. And they meet us right where we are. So let's take a look at these principles. First of all, the first principle we talked about last week in verses 1 through 4. He says, in essence, get the right men in spiritual leadership in the church. These words are addressed to the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church. They were older men who were wise, they were mature, they were faithful, and their work is summarized in one word, shepherd. Peter says, they are to shepherd the flock of God. What shepherds are to sheep, so elders are to the congregation. And they oversee the congregation and the flock to meet whatever needs they have. The shepherds are to supply them. If teaching, then teaching. If guidance, then guidance. If comfort, then comfort. If correction, then correction. And the elders represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheep, the chief shepherd to the congregation. Verse 4 made that clear. So these verses emphasize that when it comes to spiritual leadership, who you are is just as important as what you are. And pastors are instructed to serve willingly, to serve eagerly, to be good examples to the flock. God bless all of those faithful men in Bible-believing churches all over the world who serve in that way. A great reward awaits them in heaven. And we cannot stress this point too much. Leaders are the key in any church. There's a second principle joined with the first. Peter moves from the shepherds to the sheep. Good leaders need good followers. And principle number two, and found in verse 5 at the beginning, the first part, follow your leaders. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And it's in the context of pastoral ministry. And Peter addresses young people here just as an example, or young men, in fact, because they typically tend to be headstrong and impulsive. And in stressful times, unless there is a unity around the leaders, the church will begin to fracture. And in that sense, this instruction really applies to the entire church. Follow the leaders. God has established a chain of command in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the government, and in society in general. And one part of that chain rests on the truth that wisdom comes not from the younger, but from the older. Now, as soon as I say those words, I can think of 1,000 exceptions. And so can you. I've known many young people with enormous wisdom. And unfortunately, I've known my share of foolish older people too. But the exceptions do not change the general principle that in God's design, with age comes experience, and from experience comes wisdom. The application is really quite simple. If someone is older than you, you need to listen carefully to what they have to say. When we are young, we tend to think we know all the answers. It's a trademark of the young. It's not altogether negative to be impatient and impulsive. You know, great confidence is a mark of youth. I remember the courage and the tenacity I had when I was younger. I seem to have lost much of that today. Tested wisdom, though, is a mark of maturity. Consider these three verses if you want to know God's mind on the matter. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair, the splendor of the old. Proverbs 16, 31. Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. Leviticus 19, 32. Rise in the presence of the aged. Oh, now I know why my dad told me to stand when old people enter the room. The Bible said so. I wonder if he knew that. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. I want you to consider this last verse for just a moment in Leviticus 19. Why does he connect showing respect for the elderly with revering God? Well, because disrespecting the elderly is disrespecting the Lord who established the authority structure of the universe. I knew I was going to be preaching this sermon this morning. I visited my mom late yesterday afternoon, and she had a little bit of a squabble with one of her neighbors because my mom was washing her balcony and some soapy water came out of the drain that's there onto the lady's garden below. And she really disrespected my mom. I was incensed. So I said to her, Mom, you need to put your bony finger in her face and say, do not speak to old people like this. She said, well, the trouble is she's also old. Well, I didn't know what to do in that case. You see, it's a wonderful thing when those who are younger to go to those who are older and ask, what do you think? What would you do? Do you have any advice for me? And in this case, it's not just those who are older in years, but those who are older in the Lord. That's why the leaders of any church ought to be godly men whose faith has been tested and who over the years have developed wisdom. Now, it's not to say that a younger man cannot be involved in pastoral ministry, but he ought to do so with fear and trembling and under some sort of accountability, get some mentoring and some mentorship to develop the right attitudes and answers to the issues of life and ministry. I mean, Paul did say to Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth. But Timothy was accountable to Paul. And so he didn't just operate as a sole operator. He was accountable to the one who had discipled him. If you are a younger Christian, find someone who is older in the faith and learn from them. Let them show you the ropes of the Christian life. And by the way, the older ones need to be willing to teach the younger. And the younger must be willing to learn from the older. Now, we're going to be starting something here in about a month or so, probably 2 months from now, with Pastor Errol. He's going to, from the first Tuesday and Wednesday of October, he's going to begin a series called Biblical Discipleship. And you'll start to see the slides coming up on the announcements. And it's an opportunity for you, wherever you are in this phase of your Christian experience, to nail down the foundational themes and principles of the Christian life so that you might continue to grow and so that you might be better equipped to know what you know or why you know what you know, to be able to communicate that to someone else. We call this discipleship. after what Jesus did with those men, those 12 men that he discipled through his earthly ministry. He passed on the truth of God to them, and he sent them out to minister, and he brought them back to regroup them, and it trained them some more, and sent them out again. I mean, they seemed like a bunch of lily-livered wimps, but by the time Jesus had ascended to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit had been given, these men were empowered with that foundation that he had laid to turn the world upside down. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God chose to use each of us as we walk with Christ closely and as we surrender obediently to his word, as we equip ourselves to know how to communicate the truth that has transformed our lives? Wouldn't we be able to, in some measure, turn Nisna upside down for Christ? I think it's possible. You know, every church needs two things to prosper: the right kind of leaders and the right kind of followers. And this is the point that Peter is making in chapter 5. Blessed is that church, because the sky is the limit. There's a third principle that Peter shares with us in chapter 5, from the second part of verse 5 all the way through the end of verse 6. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another. That idea of mutual submission has shown up before in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul deals with that issue. Peter had said it in chapter 3 about wives submitting to husbands and husbands in turn submitting to their wives. The idea of mutual submission is the bedrock of the local church experience. So all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. You know, the Americans have a strange way of pronouncing the word H-U-M-B-L-E. They don't say humble because it sounds too arrogant to say humble. So they say humble. They drop the H because it makes it more humble sounding. Shame. Anyway, that was just a sideline. That's for free. Now, Peter turns now to the inner life of the church and to our relationship with each other. We must practice humility, because humility, listen to me, I understand, takes practice. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come naturally to most of us. Humility is a tricky thing. It is a virtue which, if you think you have it, you probably don't. It is said that D.L. Moody used to pray, "Lord, make me humble, but don't let me know it." Yeah. Even though we can't define it very well, we all know humility when we see it. And we also know when somebody doesn't have it either. C.S. Lewis has some helpful words at this point. Here's what he says. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell him the first step. The first step," says C.S. Lewis, "is to realize that one is proud. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed." Oh, that stabs like a knife in my chest. Humility comes from a proper understanding of the grace of God. All that we have comes from God. Everything is a gift. Nothing is earned. Humility is not running yourself down or hiding your talents or feeling embarrassed about your gifts, abilities, or accomplishments. Whatever you have could have been given to someone else. And someday you must give it all back to the one who gave it and give an account of what you have done with what you were given on loan by God. When Peter says, "Clothe yourselves in humility," he uses a very rare word. And it might be translated, "Put on the overalls of humility." The word describes the apron a slave wore. It's the kind of apron Jesus tied around his waist the night he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. You see, the meaning is, in your dealings with others, put on the apron of humility and be ready to wash dirty feet. Can we think of anything as modern Western people worse than that? I don't even like looking at my own feet. You've all heard of Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist. He tells of a Christian he once knew in China. He was a poor rice farmer, and his fields lay high on a mountain. Every day he pumped water into the paddies of, of new rice, and every morning he returned to find that a neighbor who lived down the hill had opened the dike surrounding the Christian's field to let the water spill out to fill his own paddies. For a while he tried to ignore the injustice, but then he couldn't take it anymore, so he decided to meet and pray with another Christian and came up with this solution. The next day, the Christian farmer rose early in the morning and first filled his neighbor's fields. Then he attended to his own. And Watchman Nee tells the story how the neighbor subsequently became a Christian because of his genuine demonstration of humility and Christian character. In the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God refers to God moving to deliver his people from trouble and from distress. If you go to the hospital, you submit yourselves to the operating hands of a capable surgeon. You do it in the hope of being raised up in due time. Even so, in our need, we submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us in due time. And sometimes the timing isn't what we would expect. Ask Neville Hoyle that. He had a great surgeon, did a great job, he was ready to leave, but then some other thing kept him from leaving the hospital. But in our walk with God, it's no different, believer. We submit ourselves to God. We consecrate ourselves to him. And when he's ready, he will exalt us from our difficulty and from our challenge. We cannot manufacture that. But here's the good news. God's mighty hand is on the destiny of his people. You know, we're not called to humble ourselves to some sort of blind fate, to random circumstance or impersonal justice or to some unseen chance, but rather to the gracious hand of God. That's what he calls on us to abandon ourselves to. We are not enslaved by the circumstances of life. Sometimes you may think you are, but you're not. But rather, we are guided by the hand behind the circumstances for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. He's working behind the scenes. We may not see it, we may not feel it, we may not understand it, but we have the confidence of knowing because we have surrendered ourselves to him. He will exalt us in due time. Peter raises a fourth principle in verse 7 of chapter 5. And it's the principle of releasing anxiety. This might be an appropriate one for you today. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. One translation says you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. I like that one. Another translation says, unload all of your worries on him. Don't unload them on me. Don't unload them on your spouse. Don't unload them on the friend that lives 1,000 kilometers away. Unload them on him. The word casting means to throw off with vigor. It's the picture of a hiker at the end of a long day who unhooks his backpack and allows it to fall off onto the ground. That's what we're to do with our anxieties, Christian. By an act of the will, you are to unload all your worries on the Lord. Wow. By an act of your will, you're to unload all of your worries on the Lord. And that's not all. The word cares comes from a root that means to divide. Your anxieties, the anxieties that you are fostering and nurturing in your mind and your heart, produce a divided mind. One which is pulled this way and that, constantly distracted and disturbed. Now look, I've got to confess with you this morning that I've had for much of this week a divided mind. Various issues and concerns have pulled me this way and that. And I finally sat down and took out a piece of paper and began to write down all the things that were troubling me. I won't tell you how many things were on that list, but it was a very long list. And it only took me 2 or 3 minutes to make that list. And as I studied the list later, two thoughts occurred to me. First of all, none of the items were world-shaking in their impact. Most of them were just the normal, ongoing concerns of life. Nothing on that list was in the category of bringing peace to the Middle East or anything like that. Yet the things on my list, trivial as they are, have a cumulative effect that weighs heavily on the soul, distracting and dividing. But a second thought occurred to me as I examined that list, is that I have no power to solve or to change most of the things on my list. They're out of my control. Well, at least not immediately. Some things will take care of themselves. Other things will involve God's timing. Still others are ongoing prayer requests that I pray about almost every day. After I made the list, I turned the sheet over and wrote something on the back. I wrote 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It reminds me that I don't have to solve my own problems. I cast all my cares upon Him because He cares for me. Either He carries the worry or we carry the worry. If we do, we'll be divided, distracted, disturbed, confused, frustrated, and burdened. But if He carries the load, we may still have trouble and difficulties, but no consuming anxiety, no dominating fear, no undue concern, and no hopeless despair. The reason we can do that with confidence comes in four simple words. He cares for you. This touches a secret fear we hardly ever talk about. We fear that if we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, He'll mess things up for us. He'll ask us to do things that we don't want to do. He'll send us places we don't want to go. He'll bring unpleasant people into our lives, and He'll force us to be someone we don't want to be. We secretly fear He can't be trusted to take care of us. So we decide to handle our own problems, and we wonder why we are so frustrated and unfulfilled spiritually. You see, you were never designed to carry the load of this world on your shoulders. That's why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you'll find that my burden is light." Now, I'm convinced for most of us that our deepest problems are theological. And here's a theological question. What kind of God do you believe in? That's a theological question. What kind of God do you believe in? Ever thought about it? Have you settled this theological principle and truth for your own life? What kind of God is He? In Peter's terms, we've never settled the question of whether we believe God really cares for us. We think He does. We hope He does. But many days we're not sure. And when we get right down to it, we're not really that sure about God. You know, I'm amazed at how few Christians really understand the character of God. Perhaps one of the most important studies that a young Christian should embark on is understanding who God is. How does God describe Himself? Who is this God that you have committed your life to? But when you get right down to it, we're not sure about God and we can't quite bring ourselves to trust Him. Will I stake my life upon the fact that God cares for me? And until that question is settled, all lesser questions will go unanswered. Hey, listen to me this morning. Here's the genius of Christianity. God cares for you. That's genius. He proved it by sending His own Son to die for me. The issue was settled for all time at the cross. Any God who would sacrifice His own Son for a person like me must care for me. Why would He do that? That's a thing that changed my understanding of spiritual truth as a 15-year-old. When the church was telling me that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that was interesting. But when I understood that Jesus died for me, for my sins, I personalized it. That made all the difference. When we come to God, we don't have to convince Him to hear us. We don't have to chant or shout or burn incense or ring bells or use a priest or offer a sacrifice. Sometimes you look at many of our modern day churches and you wonder if they've really understood that principle. They're out there doing all kinds of crazy, wacky stuff. Waving flags and wearing strange garments and doing little twirls and dancers. What on earth are they thinking? That's not how God operates. You see, we come as His children, and He gladly hears us. You see, I don't know if my boys will remember, but when they were little kids, if they had a temper tantrum or if they got bossy and rude and controlling and manipulating to get my attention, I ignored them and gave them a spanking, most likely. But when they would come and stand next to me, I trained them to do this. Come and stand next to me. I'll acknowledge you. And then we can talk. Because my children, apart from my Lord and my wife, are the most important people in my life. Now, extrapolate that to the God of all eternity. Does He care for you? Yes, you're His child. He loves you with an everlasting love. You don't have to shout or jump up and down and pray glossy, amazing prayers or speak in some unknown language. That's absurd. You just have to whisper. And He hears you. And He loves you. Principle number 5 in verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This principle acts as a counterbalance. We're to cast our cares on the Lord, but we are not to be careless. Indeed, the opposite is true. We are to keep watch for the enemy. Satan desires to destroy us. Have you ever seen a roaring lion at Kruger? I have. Even protected by the safety of your car, a roaring lion is a fearful thing. You check, make sure the window is actually closed. But Satan's like that. He's crafty, he's cruel, he's restless, he's vicious, he's brutal. That Christian is a fool who believes himself to be immune from Satan's attacks. The Jerusalem Bible says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion looking for someone to eat. That brings it down to home. That's what I think of lions. A tiger just killed somebody in a German zoo yesterday. You see, get it straight. Satan is hungry and gullible Christian is on the menu. Satan constantly seeks out our weak points. That's why he prowls about. He's looking for the weak spot. How foolish to say that we will never fall. Every one of us has a weak point, and most of us have more than one. It might be an area of temptation. It might be a bad habit. It might be a besetting sin. Our weaknesses may be disguised as an area we think is our strength. If you know your strengths and weaknesses, the devil does too. And he knows just how to attack and when and where to attack. So be on the alert. Don't let your guard down for a moment. You can't afford to do that. Verse 9 reveals a twofold strategy for defeating Satan's attacks. And here it is. Resist and remember. Resist and remember. First of all, we must resist him by standing firm in the faith. I want you to notice the definite article here. Steadfast in the faith. In the faith, that's the definite article. Steadfast in the faith. We don't defeat Satan by standing firm in our faith. And everybody has faith out there, by the way. Everyone has faith. Faith in themselves, faith in this, faith in the next thing, yada, yada, yada. But here we're talking about faith in the faith, in the truth of God. That's what makes the difference. Be steadfast in the faith. Is what Peter is saying. But if we stand firm in our faith, because our faith is no match for his infernal power, the infernal power of the devil. We can't match him. We must stand firm in the faith. That means standing firm in the truth of Scripture. Look, when you're in a howling rainstorm, you stand firm by finding a piece of solid ground under cover somewhere. The truth of Holy Scripture provides the firm foundation we need for resisting Satan's attacks. Do what Jesus did when the devil tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Fight back with the Word of God. See, in your own strength, you are no match for the devil, but when you stand firm in the faith revealed in the Bible, you will not be defeated. So we must resist him. But secondly, we must remember our brothers and sisters who are at this very moment standing firm in the face of satanic attack around the world. You may not be facing it head on, but there are other brothers and sisters in Christ who around this world are facing enormous attack. I mean, during the sermon series, you will remember I've tried to bring to your attention the plight of the persecuted church in our world. I've mentioned the suffering saints of God in India, China, Nigeria, Iran, Eritrea, Afghanistan. Yesterday I learned about a 22-year-old woman in Vietnam named Lee Thi Hong Lien. She was arrested 10 months ago for teaching the Bible to children. Listen to this. She was not only imprisoned, she was placed in a mental hospital in an attempt to destroy her faith. The authorities injected her with mind-altering drugs, beat her, shocked her with a cattle prod. And when she was released from custody in Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam, on April 28th, her face was disfigured because her jaw had been broken during her captivity and it had never been properly treated. 1 week later, she met with a group of Christians in the home of a pastor who is still in prison. Without warning, the authorities broke up the meeting, arrested the Christians, and held them for 4 hours before releasing them with threats of further punishment. Lee Thi Hong Lien's father said that no matter what the authorities did, his family would continue to worship God. I tell you that story and others like it so that we will stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Our troubles are small by comparison. When you feel like giving in, resist and remember. Resist by standing firm in the faith. Remember in prayer your brothers and sisters who suffer every day for their Christian testimony. Our only hope is constant vigilance against the enemy. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, be firm in your faith. You might have remembered from history, Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Resist the devil. Stand like a granite wall against these infernal attacks. The attack may come at any moment, and he may attack from any source, expose a weakness, and there the devil will come in to frustrate you. Resist him, and let your faith be a solid wall. The final principle, principle number 6, in verses 10 and 11. It occurs in a benediction that Peter is making. His final prayer for his readers forms a fitting conclusion to the entire book. And here's basically what he's saying. He says, trust God for your stability. Here is what he says in verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how do you handle days of stress and times of uncertainty? Well, Peter says, look beyond the present to the future. After you have suffered a little while, he said. Oh yeah, that's great news. I mean, that's this whole life compared with eternity. After you have suffered a little while. Okay, so life is brief. And the older I get, the briefer it's becoming. But that, taken in view of eternity, where I will be at peace with God and will be serving Him tirelessly in a perfect body forever and ever and ever and ever, is what Peter is reminding us of. This compared to that. Can we handle this in light of that? Peter's saying, I think so. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And though the ultimate fulfillment comes in heaven, the promise also applies to the here and now. Peter uses four words to describe what God will do for those who suffer, and he uses them here in this passage. First of all, he says, may God perfect you. Or restore you is another way to say it. Mature you. God himself will make up in your life whatever you lack. Trust him. Surrender yourself to him. He will make up the deficiencies in your life if you will trust him. The second thing he says, may God establish you. God will give you whatever you need to fulfill the task. The third one is, God will strengthen you. He'll strengthen that which is weak in you. And finally, he says, God will settle you. God himself will set you on a firm foundation, and he'll give you the stability that you lack. And why will he do that? Because he's the God of all grace, of course. It literally means he is the God of every kind of grace. Listen to this. If you are confused, he has grace for you. And what is grace, by the way? It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's help, if you want to simplify it even more. God's help to you, all right? So if you are confused, he has grace for you. If you are discouraged, he has grace for you. If you are upset, he has grace for you. If you are angry, he has grace for you. If you are guilty, he has grace for you. If you feel like giving up, he has grace for you. If you feel like the world has turned against you, he has grace for you. Whatever kind of grace you need, he has an unlimited supply. He is the God of all grace. And this is not an abstract principle. God himself intervenes for us. He does that not only because he is the God of all grace, because he has all power to do so. Verse 11 says, "To him be the glory and dominion or power forever and ever." He has grace for every need and the power to apply that grace to every problem that you face. Are you being encouraged yet? What is better than that? In the light of all that God has promised, let us never give up. Stand your ground when the devil attacks. Don't give in to bitterness or to fear or to moral compromise. Never give up. It's amazing what God can do through people like us. We're absolutely ordinary as far as the world is concerned, and we make no claim to have any special gifts or any special ability. It's amazing that what God can do through people like us when we dare to stand our ground. Trust God. Believe in his word, and he will use you to transform the lives of people for eternity. Well, where do we go from here? I can tell you one thing for certain. We're not going back. We're going to go forward by faith. 2 years ago, a tiny group of pioneers launched this ship here in Knysna. We've added a few new passengers, and we've sailed a little way across the ocean, just far enough, I suppose, to get us into deep water. We're not where we were when we left the harbor in 2010. We're not where we were just even 5 months ago. But that doesn't matter, because the captain of our salvation remains at the helm. Outwardly, things may change, but nothing that matters has changed since we began. We have the same God, the same Bible, the same eternal promises for the future. Best of all, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he alone is the Savior of the church, and we rest our case with him. As pastor of this church, I urge you to trust him as Savior and Lord completely. Run to the cross. Put your trust in the one who died for you and rose from the dead. Lay your sins upon Jesus and he will take your guilt away. Do it now while you have the time and opportunity if you've not done it before. May God grant you faith to believe in Jesus. And as we face the future, I urge all of you to trust him as Savior and Lord. Commit yourself to him completely. Say in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I do believe you are the Son of God, and I gladly commit myself to you without reservation, with joy in my heart, now and forever." And in these days, listen to me, in these days of change and trouble, he remains the same. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning from this great, grand passage of Scripture. I pray that you would work in the hearts of each of your people. If there's someone here that has not yet tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, if there are some that have not understood their need of the Savior, I pray that you would bring conviction to their hearts today. We love you, Father, and thank you for the love that you've demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.